want to start with a verse from the Bible. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's sing a hymn here, number 26. Just the first verse and the chorus we'll sing. There is life in a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look, look and live. There is life in the look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. There is life in a
look at the crucified one. There is life in a look for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree.
Interesting, that verse I read before we prayed. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord. Brother Robert, this afternoon, in the address that he gave, spoke about that. And I think it is such an important matter. As I look across the room, I have to confess, I can't see down into your hearts. Do you have that living faith in your heart in the Lord Jesus? I don't know. But God can look in there, and he knows if you're real or not. And I feel of concern, because over the years that I've been coming to Bible conferences and in home gospel meetings as well, I've known a number. I can think of maybe four or five people right now, young men, who were breaking bread at the Lord's table. Today, they say they're atheists. They've given it all up. Say they don't have any faith in anything. Is that possible? Scripture gives us to understand yet, yes, that is possible. And that's why I say tonight we stand in the presence not of a preacher, of a God of the universe who looks down right into your hearts and knows if there's reality there. And I ask you, be serious with God. You can fool me, but you can't fool God. Remember a young man that came to me when we were living in Bolivia and said he had faith in the Lord Jesus and made a confession, and I took him and baptized him. Later on, he went in the wrong direction. I cannot look at his heart and see where he stands with God. But I say, it makes me wonder if you're really real. If you are really real, it will show in your life. We're not saved by works, but the faith that's saved is a faith that works. And so, the Lord, search our hearts. I want to speak about the Lord Jesus tonight. And to me, it is a most incredibly wonderful privilege to speak about Him who came into this world, the one who was the eternal God, the creator of the whole universe, came down into this world and was born in a stable where the cows and the other animals were, because there was no room for the God of the universe to be born in the inn or the hotel that they had at that time. Incredible to think about. And the angels came down. You know, angels had never seen their creator before the Lord Jesus was born. So for the first time, they could see their creator. Where is he? You have to go to that stable in Bethlehem. That's where his mother is. That's where she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure the angel said, what happened to these religious people that have the Bible in their hands? They had the Old Testament scriptures. Don't they know what's happened? And I think the angels were terribly puzzled as to why the people that had the Bible in their hands didn't have a clue of the tremendous thing that had happened. The God of the universe had come into his own creation in the person of the Lord Jesus. And his poor mother had to take him and wrap him in swaddling clothes. That little baby, seemingly helpless baby. But he wasn't a helpless baby. The same time he was laying in that manger, he was holding the whole universe in its order. How can I understand that? Only by the testimony of Scripture. So the angel went out for somebody to tell the good news. And they found the shepherds in the fields. That's the one that got the news first of all. And the shepherds came and found him in the stable there and laid in a manger. Incredibly wonderful story. But I want to go back before we talk more about the Lord Jesus to talk about a story we have in the Old Testament that I find very interesting, and I hope you boys up here in the front row like it. It's about David and Goliath. You guys like that story? Raise your hand if you like that story. Oh, wow, we got some back there too. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know, at this time there was a king on the throne of Israel whose name was Saul. But Saul was not a man of faith. He was an impressive man. He stood above all the rest of the Israelites, head and shoulders. He was good and tall, impressive physically. But in this chapter 17, we find that there is of the enemies of the people of Israel, the Philistines, a man called Goliath. And he was a giant. And it says in verse 4 of chapter 17, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit is the measure from your elbow down to the tip of your fingers, about 18 inches. Of course, it varies in each person. But if we would measure the way we measure today, he would be about 10 feet tall, maybe a little bit less. 10 feet tall. I think he'd probably come up to me if I would look at him across here. That's how big he was. Not only that, he had, verse 5, had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. That's a protective coat across his front. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. I calculated that at one time. I think I'm right. It's 156 pounds that thing weighed across his front to keep him safe from any arrows that might come. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, protection on his legs, and the target of brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's about 19 pounds. That's just the spear's head weighed 19 pounds. That would hit you, it would knock you flat and probably kill you. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." The Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." Then Saul and all the Israel heard those words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. So it was in verse 16, it says, "The Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Wowie. It must have been a pretty tough situation. There was Saul and his armies, and this major figure that had them all completely terrified. And you know, we have an enemy that is called Satan. And he is a formidable foe. Tremendous. The prince of this world politically. The god of this world religiously. And he is a powerful figure. And he is the one who holds this world in darkness. Well, here in our story about David, David was sent by his father down to see how his brethren were doing. There were three of his brothers that were there with the Israeli army, and they were there, and none of them, not even Saul, who was head and shoulders above all the rest, was able to go out and fight that Philistine. They were all terrified. And so David comes down, and he hears what this giant is saying. And they tell him what the king will do if he defeats this giant. And so in verse 30, he turned toward him, toward another, and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard, which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail. Because of him, thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of its mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Well, this must have been what we call an African lion, because I don't know of any other lion that has a beard. Any of you would like to go and catch a lion in the zoo and grab a hold of its beard? Would you like to do that? I think that'd be a pretty fearsome thing, but David was all by himself out there in the wilderness. And here comes the lion. He grabs a little lamb. And David goes right after him. David was used to trusting in the Lord. And I think it's so beautiful to see he was not afraid of the lion nor of the bear. He went after them. And when the lion rose up against him, he caught him. I don't know what he had in his hand, but he must have hit him hard across the head and probably knocked him out. And so David was able to finish him off. But so he says, this man shall be just as one of them. And so Saul, after he has a few words with David, lets him go. And what does David have in his hand? He has a sling, and he has his shepherd's bag, and he puts 5 stones in there, and then he goes out to meet the giant. You know, it's so beautiful to see that for David, it was not a matter of David versus Goliath. For David, it was God versus Goliath. You're going to compare yourself with your difficulties. Yeah, they might be bigger than you. But are they bigger than God? No. And so David had the confidence that he could go out and kill that giant. It is so beautiful to see the simplicity of his faith. So, verse 48, it says, "It came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it, smote the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, the Philistine's sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him and cut off his head therewith. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." What a tremendous victory David gained that day over the Philistine, because he trusted in the Lord. Oh, what a lesson that is. But I want to talk a little bit about the next chapter, something that happened as a result of this victory of the Philistine, of David over the Philistine. Notice in chapter 18, verse 3. Jonathan, it's going to talk about Jonathan, and Jonathan was Saul's son, the one who was in line to be the king of Israel after Saul. And here he is. And I'm sure that Jonathan was there when he saw David go out to meet Goliath. And the wonderful way that he trusted in the Lord and completely destroyed this giant of a man. And it says in verse 3, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle." You see anywhere where David says, okay, Jonathan, you got to surrender to me now? Nothing of such a thing. But what does Jonathan do? He basically comes up and David says, David, I'm not the one that's going to be in charge in Israel. It's you that will be king, and I will be with you in the government. But you are the one. He surrendered to David. It's exactly what we're talking about in that first verse we talked about. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, it doesn't say as Savior, that's included, but Jesus as Lord, the one who has authority in your life and mine. It's a surrender, and it's a matter of the heart. I fear that many young people in our Sunday schools and meetings sometimes make a profession of faith in their mind. Yeah, they accept the fact that Jesus went to the cross and died for us, but they've never made it a matter of the heart. And that is so important. That's what our brother was talking about today in the address. And I say, you were preaching the gospel, brother. That was an address. But that was the gospel. That's the gospel message. Jesus is Lord. How tremendous, how important it is to get a hold of that. If you just think that Jesus is Savior and I don't want to go to hell, so I better believe, yeah, okay, but I want to live my life pretty much like I want to live it. Something's not right with that. Better think again. A statement that you quoted, Brother Robert, was, if Jesus is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. How important that is to understand. Jesus is Lord of all. And we need to understand that. So Jonathan here comes up to David, makes a covenant with him. It was because of love. It wasn't anything that he was obligated to do. It was the response of his own heart. David, you did something so tremendous. I want to acknowledge your lordship here in Israel. So he stripped himself of the robe. That was the royal robe. Here, David, this is yours. You have the place that I would have had, but it belongs to you. And to his garments, his sword. You ever seen pictures after the Civil War? I think it was the South. It was General Robert E. Lee. The North, the general was General Grant, Ulysses Grant. And Robert E. Lee came up and gave his sword to General Grant. He surrendered. In other words, he said, it's not me any longer in charge. You are the one that have the authority in my life now. And I think that's so important to understand. But now I want to go back to the story of the Lord Jesus, because this is really a brief reflection of the victory of the Lord Jesus. And I want to talk about Him more than anything else in this meeting. The Lord Jesus, we've spoken about how He was born in Bethlehem. And the angels, for the first time, saw their Creator. They serve God, but they're not redeemed because they are maintained in holy purity by the power of God. They're called elect angels in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So God maintains them, but it was sometime after that in Matthew chapter 2. I like to speak about this. If you want to turn there, Because here's another instance in the youth of the Lord Jesus that we find another interesting incident. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Matthew. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" So they knew the scriptures. They could give the answers. Maybe you're here and you can answer the questions in Sunday school. They had no clue that Jesus had come into this world. Incredible. The God of the universe comes into his own creation, and people that have his word in their hands don't know it. Is there somebody here that makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, and yet you have no relationship with him? Is that possible? Yes, that is possible. So I challenge you to search your hearts. I don't know. I can't judge you. I don't stand here in that way. But I want to challenge you to be real with God. You can fool me. You can't fool God. So they come when they found out where he was to be. And it says when, verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east. We don't know where exactly they came from. It might have been the area of Babylon, because the prophet Balaam had prophesied in the book of Numbers, "A star shall rise out of Judah and smite the borders of Moab." So maybe they had heard something of that. We don't really know for sure. But anyhow, they came from the east. And when they departed from Jerusalem, and they were going towards Bethlehem, here's that star standing out, guiding them to exactly, it says in the last part of verse 9, stood over where the young child was. The Lord Jesus was not a little newborn baby then. He was a young child, probably a little less than 2 years old, what we would call a toddler. But he was in the house with Mary, his mother. Notice verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they weren't in the stable any longer, they were in the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. There were three gifts that were mentioned. You know, generally speaking, in the pictures they make of the nativity scene, they put three wise men. Never says there were three wise men. Saw some commentary on it, and he said it'd probably be closer to 20 to 30 wise men that came, because if it was only three, the robbers on that route would have completely destroyed those three. But it was maybe 20 to 30 wise men, and you can imagine here's Mary in her house. Joseph had probably gone to work. Joseph isn't mentioned here. But they came into the house, and there was Mary, his mother, and there was the little child. And they fell down. They saw the young child. They fell down and worshiped him. Imagine what Mary must have thought as she watched that happen. They came down and they got down on their faces to the ground before that young child. Because they must have understood somewhat of who this person was, this wonderful person. Well, we don't have another glimpse of the Lord Jesus until in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel. We have him when he was 12 years old. Let's look at that briefly. In chapter 2, yeah, thank you. Chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, we have the story of the Lord Jesus when he was 12 years old. Verse 42, or verse 41, let's read from 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when he had fulfilled the days, as they were returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsmen and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Isn't this interesting? The Lord Jesus was 12 years old. Any of you kids 12 years old up here? How old are you? 14? 13. Well, you're a little bit above what the Lord Jesus would have been. Just think, here he is, and they find him sitting in the midst of the doctors. And what's he doing there? He's listening to them. And it says he asking them questions. Isn't that interesting? A 12-year-old boy asking questions of the learned doctors of the law of that day. And it says in verse 47, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. You know, it's not proper that a 12-year-old boy would teach the doctors of the law. That wouldn't be proper. But if they ask him questions, it would be proper for him to answer. And so they must have asked him questions because they were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so, verse 48, it says, when they saw him, that's Mary and Joseph, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Joseph wasn't really his father. He would be what you would call a stepfather. God was his father. And so he says in verse 49, notice how gently he corrects his mother. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's, and there is a capital F, business. So he basically says, I should be about my father's business. Oh, what a interesting person the Lord Jesus was. And they understood not the saying that he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came unto Nazareth and was subject unto them, because it's proper for children to be subject to their parents. Scripture says, doesn't it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But it says, his mother kept all these things, sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I think it's so beautiful. Now I want to go over to the next chapter, chapter 3. And we're going to have John the Baptist is baptizing now, and he's going to baptize the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came out of heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So there is the Lord Jesus at his baptism. You know, at his baptism in other Gospels, it says that there were gathered there some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious folk of the day. And on the other side, here is the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the bad people of the day. And the religious people said, we're good enough as we are. We don't need to be baptized. What do we have to repent of? Another side, here was these people who had sinned, and they were repentant, and so they were baptized. Here comes Jesus. Now, which of these two groups is he going to identify with? The religious ones that didn't need to repent, or these publicans and sinners that had repented and were baptized? You know what he identified with. He identified with the publicans and sinners because they had repented. The Lord Jesus didn't have any sins to repent of. Why is he baptized? Because being baptized, he identified with these people. If you think you're good enough on your own, you better think again. That's what repentance means, to change your thinking. And these on this side, the scribes and Pharisees, thought they were good enough on their own. They had not repented. They were not thinking God's thoughts. And so they were not going to receive the remission of sins that the Lord Jesus was going to bring. So there we have the Lord Jesus at approximately 30 years of age. And from there, because the Spirit of God came down on him in the form of a dove, the Lord Jesus goes out into his public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the record of his life in the four Gospels in different facets in each of the different Gospels. But I'd like to go over now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We come down to the time where they want to crucify him. You know, it's amazing. You would think that a person that could go and heal the sick and raise the dead, that people would want that kind of a person. But it was not only the scribes and Pharisees that clamored for his death, but it was the common people themselves that joined with them to cry for his blood. Crucify him, crucify him. I often think, The Lord Jesus could go into a hospital that we have today and could empty the hospital completely. Wouldn't you like to have a person like that? No, we don't want him. Crucify him. That's the enmity of the human heart, naturally speaking, against God. Incredible to think about it. So I want to read a few verses here in chapter 27 of Matthew of the record of his crucifixion and death. Verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, he had come to loose the prisoner. But they bound him. They led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verse 13. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. This incredible. Hear this, holy, spotless Son of God standing there listening to the accusations. And Pilate says, don't you have anything to say for yourself? He didn't answer one word. Oh, what a person this was that was before Pilate. And Pilate seemed to realize that there was nothing that there was to condemn in this person. Verse 15, now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas! Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say to him, let him be crucified. The governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. You think water can take away the guilt of Pilate by washing his hands? Not a chance. So what do they say now, the people? Verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Isn't that awful? Israel has never repented of that awful saying, his blood be on us and our children. If you've ever followed what's happening over in Israel now, they have one enemy after another on all sides coming against them, and they have never confessed their awful sin of crucifying the guiltless, spotless Son of God. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. And Israel will not have peace until in the coming day they recognize their awful crime and confess it. And then God will raise them up. But until then, what an awful thing to say, his blood be on us and on our children. So they struggle over there. We feel it because they're God's people. And we should love them and pray for them, pray for their salvation. But they cannot be prospered until they recognize what they have done. So verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I don't know if you've ever read anything on the Roman scourging. It was an awful thing. They took whips on the bare back of the person to be scourged, and they would have pieces of stone and metal in those, the ends of the whip, sometimes little hooks, and they went across and they left big stripe open cuts in the back of the malefactor. And so they did to the Lord Jesus. They scourged him. The book I read on the Roman scourging said that the persons often died from the scourging before they ever got to be crucified. So they scourged Jesus, put on him a scarlet robe. You can imagine how the blood of his back would have seeped into the scarlet robe, so that when they took off the robe, it would pull all those scabs off his back again. In verse 29, when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Crown of thorns on his head. In Bolivia, where we used to live, they have terrible thorns. And they are long. They're 3 inches long, and they are strong. Remember one time we went in to visit a certain family, and they must have known that we were believers in the Lord Jesus. And when we came out, what we didn't realize is that they had sowed a bunch of these big thorns on the road. The next morning, I got up, went out to where my car was, all four tires were flat on the ground. Those thorns had gone right into the tires and punctured them all. Yeah, and think of that on the head of the Lord Jesus. And they took, and they hit him on the head. Imagine how that scratched his head. So it says, they spit upon him, verse 30. And took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took off the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull is a human head that is empty. That's what they did at the place of the skull, where man's head was empty. They didn't know what they were doing to the Christ of God. And they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it may be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." If he would have come down from the cross, there would have been no salvation for you and me. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Is that right? Could he not save himself? He had come to save a sinful race. And in that light, he could not save himself. That was true. But they didn't say it with the right context. "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, We will believe him. He trusted in God that he would deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we don't have anything more about those 3 hours of darkness from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon. Only at the end he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What happened in those 3 dark hours? It was in those 3 dark hours that God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the judgment of God in all its fury fell on the head of his own beloved Son. In those 3 hours, he did not say one word until the very end, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, when the Lord Jesus speaks to God all through the Gospels, he always speaks to him as my Father. But here he says, my God. I think it's the only time when he says, my God. And it's because God was dealing with him, not as Father, but as a holy, righteous God whose demands about sin had to be met in full. And they were met in full by the suffering, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. God was completely satisfied with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And before he died, he said, it is finished. The price for redemption was paid in full by the Lord Jesus on that cross in those 3 hours of darkness. Oh, we'll never understand the awfulness of the suffering of those 3 hours of darkness. The Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross was thinking about that, and he said, oh, my Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And it was God's will that he drank that cup of judgment to the full, and he did that. He satisfied God's holy claims as to his own righteous character. And now God is satisfied with what Jesus has done. So then it says in verse 50 here, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He died. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. There he is, hanging dead in that mangled body on that cross. That was this world's appreciation of the Christ of God. When we see this, dear young people, dear older ones too, does that respond in your heart? Is there any kind of response in your heart to what he did for you? I must say, I've been challenged by those who take up the word and speak it, and I must say, I've come to the conclusion that my life is no longer mine. I belong to somebody who bought me with his precious blood. I no longer want to live for myself. I want to live for he who died for me and rose again. Just like to go over to, before we get to the end of our time here, to the book of John chapter 12 and read a couple of verses there, because I think it is so important to understand that the life the Lord Jesus wants to give us is not a life of self-pleasing. It's a life of self-sacrifice. Notice what he says. Verse 23, John 12, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." To be able to have fruit, the Lord Jesus had to die. Now notice what he says in verse 25. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. Any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Oh, these verses have been such a challenge to me in my own life. Do I want to live loving my life? Young people, older ones too, if you live in that way, you're going to lose it. And I must say, I've been so impressed in my own life of witnessing some who have lived their life as they hated it. In other words, they didn't want to live it up down here. They wanted to sacrifice their lives down here because the life of the Lord Jesus was a life of self-sacrifice. If you live to please yourself, you're going to lose your life. You may be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, but I have seen people who have come to the end of their lives. They've prospered, materially speaking, in life, but they end their life and they go to the other side. They have plenty of stuff down here. Many times what they leave behind is only motive for their children to fight amongst themselves. It's losing your life. Don't live that way. Live to please Him. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. Any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So I just challenge you to search your hearts. Where do you stand in relation to the Lord Jesus? Is He Lord of your life? Or is He one that you're just trusting, that you hope you can be saved from the wrath to come? That's important. Don't say that that's not right. That's important. But I desire for you young people that you would have a life that is fruitful for God, that you will not repent in that day as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you find that the result of your life has been blessing. The Lord help us, dear brethren, to measure things not by what is this present life in this world. It's going to all end, and it seems like it's not going to last that much longer, that you will be able to say that you have hated your life to keep it unto life eternal. The Lord Jesus was one who completely sacrificed everything for our good, and His life was a triumph. But He lost everything, but He has gained everything in the eternal perspective. Lord, help us. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.